We're looking this evening at Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 to 13. Have you ever watched a masterclass, or perhaps even attended one? A masterclass is where you're a student, you're learning, and someone who's an expert is there in order to show you and to demonstrate and to guide you in what you're doing. Normally master classes are in music or in art or something of that nature, and someone who's an expert will give a performance or demonstration, and you'll watch, and it'll make you feel that you've not even started. You realize how much further you've got to go, but you're also picking up, as you watch and as you listen, you're picking up tips and guidance and realizing where perhaps you're failing and the gaps are in your understanding and your skills, and you're even more determined. I want to be like that. I want to be able to play like that. I want to be able to draw, to paint like that, because you're watching the master. And that's how it must have felt for the disciples when they were listening to Jesus when he was praying. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and his disciples afterwards were left amazed at Jesus' ability in prayer, the naturalness about his praying, and they just realized that they were still on square one. They were still on lesson one when it came to prayer. And so they asked him to teach them how to pray, because they had been watching one who obviously knew how to pray so well. And we're so thankful for those disciples, because Jesus then went on to give them this masterclass in prayer and to explain so simply, so memorably about prayer. And we have what we know as the Lord's Prayer. We find it in Luke chapter 11, and we also find it in Matthew chapter 6. Here in Matthew 6, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and they're two separate occasions. Luke is recording a different occasion when Jesus was praying and when the disciples asked him, and he came back to the same words and taught them once again, essentially the same words in prayer, the words that we know as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus had already been teaching the people in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching them how we should pray, how we should pray. And it's very straightforward. Jesus tells us in verses 5 to 8 that we are to, first of all, pray sincerely. Pray sincerely. Don't pray hypocritically. Don't pretend to be what you're not. You are to simply pray from your heart in your own words. And you are to come to God as you are, in true sincerity. So that's the first thing about prayer. When we pray, we're to be ourselves and we're to come sincerely in prayer, not trying to make a show of it to impress anybody, but simply to come to God and speak to him. Prayer is simply talking to God. And then Jesus tells us that we're to pray secretly. Secretly. We're not to be ostentatious. We're not to show off in our praying. We're to rather be praying on our own so that nobody else hears, only the Father in heaven. So pray secretly. It doesn't mean that we're not to pray in groups. It doesn't mean that we're not to have prayer meetings. Obviously, they have a place and we find them in the Bible. But Jesus is talking here about the place of prayer when you're on your own. And he says, pray secretly. And then the third thing that Jesus says is that we're to pray simply. We're not to go on and on using lots of words and repeating ourselves and babbling on as if somehow if we pray hard enough and long enough and using the right words again and again that somehow then God will be persuaded to listen to us. He said, no, God is not like that. Your Father is not like that. You can simply come with real simple words. And your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So come sincerely, come secretly, come simply, but above all, come to God in prayer. So Jesus has been encouraging us how to pray. But now he moves on to the, if we like, the second part of his masterclass in prayer. the second part is about what to pray. Having taught us how to pray, Jesus knows that we also need some guidance as to what we should include in our praying. So what should we pray? And then gloriously we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. One of my great delights in coming to Wales was to be able to visit the schools and to take assemblies. And I discovered that something that has died out, I would say completely in England, certainly in Essex where I come from, something that is completely disappeared now is still very much alive and well in our local schools and in, I think, most of the schools in the whole of Wales. And that is that in every assembly that I've ever attended in this area, the Lord's Prayer is always said by the children. And the children are taught the Lord's Prayer from their earliest years. So you go into the infant classes and the infant assembly, and they'll have a go. They can't even say trespasses, but they'll have a go anyway. They certainly don't understand what it means, and so it's a wonderful opportunity to teach them and the staff what it actually means. But at least they're learning it. And there is a value in that, because it's part of the scripture that people do tend to be more familiar with. Of course, just reciting the Lord's Prayer doesn't mean that you're actually praying at all. But nonetheless, it's a helpful thing, I believe. So we've got what we call the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at the Lord's Prayer this evening, and what are we to learn from this Lord's Prayer? Well, I want to say to you tonight that this is the perfect prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the perfect prayer. Our prayers are never perfect, but as we've already learned from Jesus, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your prayers are imperfect. In a sense, they always will be. But this prayer, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, is a perfect prayer. And first of all, I want to draw your attention to the fact that it's perfect in its brevity. We all love it when prayers are brief. I know sometimes my prayers go on a bit in church, I realize that. And you think, oh, is he going to stop? Some prayers do go on a bit, don't they? Some prayers in our prayer meetings do go on a bit. And we end up taking a sneaky look at the watch. Oh, already been praying for 10 minutes. Perhaps they'll stop in a minute. But the Lord's Prayer is very brief, isn't it? There's a place for long prayers. There is a place for long prayers. There's a place for us to be able to pour out our hearts to God and to take our time about it. But this prayer is quite brief, isn't it? It's quite short. You can say it, you can recite it in just probably less than a minute, I would imagine. But you see, prayer is an act. It has a beginning and it has an end. Jesus was praying and then he finished praying. So prayer is something that has a beginning and has an end. I say that because there's some very strange ideas about what prayer is. I remember going into a cathedral. I like going into cathedrals. I have a thing about visiting old churches and cathedrals and that. And I remember seeing, I've seen in so many of them, there's a whole bank of those little tea light candles. And there's normally a box of matches and there's some new candles. And there's often a sign. And the sign says, to light a candle is to say a prayer. And, you know, I'm very tempted to be a bit of a vandal because I always fancy writing underneath, no, it isn't. Because lighting a candle is not the same as praying. Neither is laying flowers or memorials somewhere. Neither is setting up a prayer flag. You notice that the Buddhists have prayer flags. They put them up in the wind, and the wind blows these flags, and as the wind blows the flag, so all of your prayers are taken and wafted away to somewhere where they might be listened to. No, they're not. Setting up a prayer flag is not the same as praying. Planting a tree is not the same as praying. Thinking quietly to yourself is also not praying. Touching or kissing a statue of a saint is not praying. And visiting a holy place is not prayer. None of these things are prayer, but a lot of them are thought to be acts of prayer. But they're not. And there's one really simple reason why they're not. And we find that reason in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Of all places, we find it in Hosea. In Hosea and chapter 14, there's a wonderful verse. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." And here's a verse. "Take words with you. Take words with you and return to the Lord." And then we know the words that we're to take. "Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips." Wonderful. Simple, isn't it? The reason why lighting a candle is not a prayer, and none of the other things as well, is because prayer requires words. Prayer requires words. Sometimes spoken words, but other times words that are simply thought. Remember that wonderful scene in the beginning of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and Eli, the old priest, is sitting there by the entrance to the tent, the tabernacle, the Old Testament place of worship, and Hannah is there, and she's in a desperately sad time in her life. And she is just standing there in the temple, and she is praying. And we're told that her lips are moving, but she's not saying anything at all. She's praying silently. The words are there in her mind and her heart. Her lips are moving, but she's not actually vocalizing the words. Of course, Eli thinks that she's drunk, and so he tells her off, and she says, "No, I'm not drunk." And she says that she's pouring out her heart to the Lord in prayer. You don't have to use audible words, but there do need to be words, and those words need to be formed. Sometimes we don't know the words, and the wonderful thing is the Bible tells us that even when we can't find the right words, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. But nonetheless, there does need to be this sense of saying something to God. In prayer, it demands words. But this prayer of the Lord Jesus, his perfect prayer, is very brief. There aren't many words here. And there don't need to be many words in our praying. To spend 2 minutes in prayer that is sincere and secret and simple is sometimes much more effective than long, long periods of prayer. So prayer is perfect in its brevity. The second thing I want to draw your attention to in this Lord's Prayer is that it is perfect in its content. It's addressed to our Father. Our Father. The ordinary word for Father, we tend to put it in capital letter, our Father, because we're talking about God, but there's no capital letter in the original. It's our Father. It was the word that you would use in order to refer to your own human father. And immediately, when we begin our prayers, our Father, and that's not the only way to start a prayer. Of course, you find other prayers in the Bible that use many other forms of address. Lord is a very common form of address. You read that in the book of Psalms. Sovereign Lord, you read that in the book of Psalms. Lord of heaven and earth, you use that. There's lots of ways of praying. O God, another form of addressing God. But our Father is what Jesus says. Remember, when you come to God in prayer, you are coming to your Father. Of course, he is in one sense the Father of everybody in the whole world. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. He's talking about the family of believers. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the disciples who can call God Father because we have been adopted into his family. We have received a spirit of adoption that enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." You'll find that verse in Romans chapter 8. The spirit of adoption, whereby we are known as children of God and we can come to God and call him Abba Father. The word Abba is the word for father in the language that Jesus would have used. It's the Aramaic word for father. So we address our Father, and then we remind ourselves that he is in heaven. Our Father in heaven. This is not so much a case of us reminding God and reminding ourselves of where God is. It's true that he is in heaven, but there's also a sense we know that God is everywhere present by his Holy Spirit. No, I think it's more the sense that we need to know the position that God is in. He's in the position of ultimate power and authority. You're coming to a God who can do anything. A God who has ultimate power and authority. A God who is over and above everything else. You're reminding yourself, when you say our Father in heaven, you're reminding yourself that you are coming to the one person who can do over and above what you can ever ask or ever think or ever imagine, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. So you're coming to this great God who is in heaven. He's not like us. He's not here on earth. He doesn't have the limitations that you and I have. We can't see very far. We don't know what the future is. We haven't got all the abilities to do everything that we want to do. We're so limited. But God isn't. God is not limited in any way whatsoever. We come to the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, the God who has no beginning and no end, the God who is unchanged and unchanging. He is our Father and he's in heaven. And we are coming to this God. And it's good for us to remind ourselves that that's who we're coming to. And that's why Jesus suggests that we begin our prayers by saying, our Father in heaven. It's not so much reminding him as reminding ourselves of who we're coming to. And then when you come to the Lord's Prayer, you find that there are quite simply six requests. And they're very simple ones, very simple requests. Prayer is about asking God for things. There is an aspect of prayer that is to do with praise and thanksgiving, and we find that in other places in the Bible. You'll find that there are many psalms that are simply praising God. They're not asking God for anything other than that God will be praised. And then there are psalms that thank God for his goodness and his love. And all that should form part of our praying. There's no doubt about that. But here in this prayer, it's all asking. It's all about asking. There's some people who say, well, you know, we shouldn't really keep asking God for things. And they've suggested that a higher form of prayer is where you stop asking God for things and you become very super spiritual, and you're just on this level of being immersed in the glory and presence of God. Well, that's all very nice, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says prayer is about asking. So what are we to ask? Well, we're to ask six things. Number one, we're to ask, hallowed be your name. This is very much like what Jesus said when he prayed in John 17. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Hallowed be your name. Glorify your name. It's the same thing. And it's the main request of Jesus in John chapter 17. So what does it mean to glorify or to hallow? Well, it means to treat someone as holy, to treat someone as set apart and above us. It means to honor that person, to give them the reverence that they deserve, and to come to them in humble dependence and to pray that God will be honored by us and by everyone else. The name of God is there because somebody's name in the Bible always encapsulates everything that they are. It speaks of their character and their person. Names were very, very important in the Bible. And we know that our God has many names, and we are to remember some of these names when we come to pray, and pray that he will be hallowed and that his name, all that he is, might be praised. So that should be our first request, that God would be glorified, God would be honored. You see, we're not to come to God and straight away ask for things for ourselves or even for other people. The first thing should be to think of him and to pray for his honor, his glory, his praise. Next request, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Well, there's a sense in which God's kingdom came when Jesus came, because God's kingdom is all about God's king, and Jesus is God's king. And when he came into the world, the kingdom of God was coming in a new and wonderful way. The kingdom had already come in the Old Testament in certain ways. You think of when Moses set up the tabernacle in the desert, and you remember that when it was all finished, then this great glorious cloud came and filled the tabernacle, the tent, and at night time that cloud glowed with the glory of God, and there was a sense in which the kingdom of God was coming there. God was coming to reign in the lives of his people. And so again, when Jesus came, the actual king of God's kingdom was here on earth. Jesus was the king. You know that when he was on the cross, they put a crown of thorns on his head because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. But Jesus didn't only claim to be the king of the Jews. When he was in front of Pilate, he didn't answer many questions, did he? But one question he did answer was when Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." And then he spoke about his kingdom, which is from another place. He was the king of heaven. He was the king of God's kingdom. And he had come. So what do we mean then when we want to pray, "Your kingdom come"? There's a sense in which it's already come. But what we mean is two things, really. First of all, we mean that we want Jesus to be king of our lives increasingly and of the lives of other people. We want Jesus' kingdom to spread and to intensify throughout the church and extend to others as well. We want Jesus to be king, and we want him to reign. We want him to be our king. So it's a dangerous thing to pray, "Your kingdom come," because first of all, it means that your life needs to be lived with Jesus as king. You've got to get off that throne and allow Jesus to be on the throne of your life. He needs to be the one who directs you. He's the one that you worship. He's the one that you praise. But we also mean another thing, because there is a sense in which Jesus' kingdom has not yet come fully. And Jesus' kingdom will come fully when he comes again. Because when he comes again, everyone will see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Book of Revelation talks about Jesus coming. At the end of the book of Revelation, there's a little phrase, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And that's what we mean. Jesus, come in all your kingly power. Come again and establish your final rule over all things at your second coming. So that's what we mean by "your kingdom come." Third request, "Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." In heaven, God is always praised, God is obeyed instantly, and God is obeyed completely, and God is obeyed joyfully. But that doesn't happen on earth, does it? God is not obeyed instantly and completely and joyfully on earth. But what we're praying is that he will be. We're praying that his will be done. We're praying that what God wants will come about. His will, which means, of course, not our will. But we're wanting our will to be in tune with God's will, so that we want what God wants, and we want to be part of what God wants to happen in the world. So we pray, your will be done on earth as it's being done by the angels of heaven and by all those believers who have already gone to heaven and are obeying Jesus perfectly. And we mourn the fact that we don't obey Jesus perfectly yet on earth. So then we come to the fourth request. Give us today our daily bread. And here we're turning to our needs rather than to God's glory. And we're saying, Lord, I need certain things. I've got certain physical needs today. And the wonderful thing is to know that God is concerned about your physical needs. He's concerned that you need food to eat. Jesus uses bread because he wants to talk to us about the most basic of all of our needs, which is we need to be kept alive. In order to be kept alive, we do need food. So he uses bread as a staple diet, and he says, pray for that. But of course, he means far more than that. He means pray that God would supply every one of your real needs, all the necessities of life. Bread is a basic necessity. Jesus is not telling us to pray for luxuries. He's telling us to pray for the things that we really need. Wonderful to know that God is concerned about your needs. He's concerned about our needs together. And then forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, Jesus adds. So the things that we rightfully owe, we're all debtors to God because of our failure and because of our sin. Our failure and our sin puts us in debt to God. And we transgress. Another way of looking at it is transgressions or sins. But debts is what we have here. And it's talking about the fact that when you sin, you're in debt to God. You owe him. You can never pay that debt. It needs to be forgiven. Just as a debt can, at some instances, be written off, we're actually asking God to write off that debt of sin and guilt. And the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that that is exactly what God does when we believe and trust in Jesus, having repented of our sins. If we come to God and repent of our sins, and if we ask for that forgiveness and grace, we're freed from the penalty and from the guilt of our sin. It is forgiven. Our debt is wiped out. It's a great debt, but it's completely wiped out. Well, Jesus says, ask for that, but make sure that you're also ready to wipe out the debts of other people towards you. Not necessarily the actual debts and monetary debts, but certainly the sin debts. When someone has sinned against you, when someone has done something wrong towards you, you're not to stand up for your rights and say, how dare that person do that? They're in the wrong, I'm in the right, and I'm going to wait for them to ask for forgiveness. Jesus says, you be ready to forgive. You have a forgiving heart. You want your Heavenly Father to forgive you? Well, you make sure that you in likewise are forgiving them. Someone once said, the person who claims to be a disciple but who doesn't forgive others shows that he or she is a stranger to God's forgiveness. Very important that we should recognize that. But we are to ask for forgiveness. And if Jesus says you're to ask for forgiveness, then it's pretty sure that God will forgive you. Because Jesus would not have included it in the Lord's Prayer if he had not believed that God would forgive you of your sins if you ask him. And it's, of course, on the basis of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross. And the last request, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, either evil or from the evil one, the devil. So we're to learn from this that being tempted is not sinful. Being tempted is not sinful. We know that because Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? Matthew chapter 4 speaks to us of Jesus' temptation. Three times the devil came and specifically tempted Jesus to do something that was wrong. And Jesus was in the place where he was going to be tempted by the devil. He was in the wilderness, he was in the desert, and that was an ideal place for the devil to be able to tempt him. Jesus was hungry, so he was physically in exactly the place where the devil could tempt him to turn stones into bread, because he was very hungry after 40 days of fasting. And what Jesus is saying is that you and I should pray that God will not lead us into a situation where we are likely to be tempted. This recognizes, of course, that God is in control of the whole of your life, and that there are certain places that he will lead you into. And there are times when God will lead you into a place where you will be tempted. But his promise is that you will always be able to find in him the strength that you need to resist the devil. And when you resist the devil, he will flee from you, as we read in James. So we are at times going to be brought to places of temptation. But what Jesus says is you need to pray that God will not do that, because you don't want to be in that situation. And the reason you don't want to be in that situation is because you hate sin. You hate sin, because sin is what caused Jesus to go to the cross. So the last thing you want to be is in a place where you may be tempted to sin. And so you ask God, look, keep me away from that. Help me to be able to keep away from places and things and opportunities where temptation will grip me, because I don't want to sin. I don't want to fall. And of course, by the very nature of it, we want to pray that we'll be delivered from that temptation when we are in a place of temptation, that we won't fall into sin. So those are the things that Jesus says that we are to pray for. There is a part added on the end that we're quite familiar with. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It does seem that that was added later on and may not well have been what Jesus actually told us to include in prayer, but it probably was something that the churches from a very, very, very early time used to add on the end of their prayers when they recited the Lord's Prayer. And there's nothing wrong in it at all. But the reason it's not in the NIV is because in looking at the various manuscripts, it's thought that that probably wasn't what Jesus actually said. Nothing wrong in it. But the six requests is what Jesus told us to give. So it's perfect in its content. But then thirdly, I want to draw your attention to one last thing. It's perfect in its balance as well. Our prayers should be as balanced as they can be. So the first three requests are for the glory of the Father. And the last three requests are for the good of the family. So request number 1, 2, and 3 are for the glory of the Father, that the name of God will be revered, that the rule of God will be established, and that the will of God will be done. All of those things, those first three requests, are all about God, aren't they? Our attention is towards God. Now, it's not a bad thing for us when we pray to just spend a few moments thinking about God. It's easy to rush into prayer, and I'm not saying there aren't times when you've got to just shoot up a desperate prayer of help because you're in a fix, you're in a situation. We find that in the Old Testament. We find that Nehemiah shot up a very quick prayer. We tend to call it an arrow prayer because he was shooting a prayer off really quickly. The king had asked him why he was looking sad. You find it in Nehemiah chapter 2. The king was asking him why he's looking sad. He had never looked sad in the presence of the king before. Now, it was a very dangerous thing for somebody who was a wine taster to look sad, because it could mean that the wine taster was preparing to poison the king. And the king looked at Nehemiah and said, "There's something wrong with you today. You're not looking your usual self." And immediately in the king's mind would go through all these ideas. Maybe he's trying to kill me. He's the one who's supposed to get the poison if somebody else is trying to kill me. But maybe he's trying to kill me. And the king says, "Why are you looking so sad?" And Nehemiah said, "I prayed to my God." Well, I think you would in that situation, wouldn't you? And then he did a quick prayer, and then he answered the king and explained why he was looking sad. it received a message from home in Jerusalem that the walls had been broken down. But I want you to know this, that in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we read that Nehemiah sat down for a long time in prayer. So it's right that there are times when we have really quick prayers, when we're in desperate need. Oh, Lord, help me. Peter, when he's sinking beneath the waves, Lord, help me. That's a great prayer, isn't it? But there should be other times where we are sitting in prayer, kneeling in prayer, coming in prayer to God, standing in prayer, and we are more thoughtful about what we're praying about. And when you're like that, spend a bit of time thinking about God before you rush in to tell him all the things that you want. So pray that the name of God will be revered. Pray that the rule of God will be established. Pray that the will of God might be done. The glory of the Father is the first half of this prayer. The second half is the good of the family. Now, again, there's something we can miss in this Lord's Prayer. It doesn't say, my Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It doesn't say, give me today my daily bread. Forgive me my debts as I forgive others. And lead me not into temptation. It doesn't say that. It says, our Father. And it says, give us. Because this is the family prayer. When you're praying, you're not just praying for yourself, you're praying for all your brothers and sisters. This is praying for the good of the family of God. Praying for daily provision. Praying for daily pardon. And praying for daily protection. And you're not just praying for yourself, you're praying the same prayer for everyone else in the church. All the brothers and sisters that you are particularly related to, because you're in the same church. You're related to them spiritually, you're one with them. But even beyond that, you're praying for all your brothers and sisters everywhere in the world, because it's our. You never pray alone. When you're praying, you're never praying alone. Other people are always praying the same prayers with you. And sometimes you know, don't you, that others are praying for you. And so we come to our Father in heaven. And he's our Father. And I want to finish tonight by reminding you that he is our Father. You can only truly pray this prayer if God is your Father. This is one area where it does still disturb me a little bit, saying the Lord's Prayer in school assemblies. Because unless the children really do know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and their Lord, God is not yet their Father. We pray that he will be one day, but unless you know Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, you cannot rightfully call him Father when you pray. This is the family prayer, and in order to pray it, you need to be part of the family of God. But don't forget, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says that he will forgive all those who come to him, that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That we will know the spirit of adoption when we come to Jesus and ask that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be accepted and welcomed by him. We're not beggars pleading for a handout. We are children who are coming to our Father because we sit at his table and he welcomes us. There's a lovely story that goes way back, way, way back. It's a story of a Roman emperor who was entering Rome in triumph after a victorious battle. And as a magnificent procession moves down the street, a small child suddenly darted through the fence of soldiers lining the street and headed for the opulent carriage that bore the emperor. And one of the soldiers grabbed him, saying, "That is the emperor." But the child broke loose, racing for the carriage, and cried back your emperor, my father. What right do we have to imagine that God would suffer the likes of us in his throne room and listen to our pitiful requests? Well, we've got every right because he is our Father in heaven. So be encouraged to pray.